Today in our study, we're going to be looking at chapter 20 of the book of John. And we're going to be looking at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before we do this, let's just have a word of prayer that God would just bless this and use it to inspire hearts. Father, we thank you so much that Jesus proved himself to be God, that when he raised himself from the dead. And Father, we have believed and we thank you, Lord, that because of that belief that you have made us your children. And Lord, I just pray as we come to the Word today that you would take this message, take the Scripture, and Lord, reaffirm our hearts and Father, challenge others that perhaps do not know you. Thank you, Father, for the proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what Jesus did for us at the cross and that he lives today to give us life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'd like to have a title for what we're going to be discussing in our study today, it's simply Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, I'm borrowing a topic. A fellow by the name of Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and I'm just going to borrow his title. I didn't take this from his book. I took it from John chapter 20, but I feel like that's really appropriate to what we want said. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, we've seen in chapter 18 and 19, without a shadow of a doubt, the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've seen him sovereign over the place. He even chose the place that he was to be betrayed. He picked the Garden of Gethsemane. You say, why? Well, the Scripture says Judas knew the place. How could Judas have known where he would be unless Jesus had chosen a place that was familiar to Judas? One of the other Gospels says it was his habit to go there. It was his custom to go there. Had they gone anywhere else, Judas having left the group, he would not have known where to come with the soldiers to arrest him. He was sovereign over the place. He was sovereign over the people. When the soldiers came, that cohort of soldiers, and he said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am. And all of them hit the dirt. I mean, John just shows without a shadow of a doubt who was in control. Sovereignly in control. He was in control over the plan. When Peter tried to cut the ear off, really tried to cut the head off of Malchus, the high priest's slave, but Malchus had enough sense to duck. And Jesus, of course, healed the ear, as one gospel writer tells us. And Jesus says, now, Peter, shall I not drink of the cup my Father has given unto me? When did the Father give him that cup? This was the plan before the foundations of the world. Jesus is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We see him sovereign before the priest. We see him sovereign concerning Peter when he told him, you'll deny me three times. And certainly, exactly like Jesus said it, it happened. We see him sovereign before Pilate. We see him sovereign in the presence of two thieves as he hangs there on the cross. One of them recognizes who he is. One of them does not. And we see the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this gives evidence to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we add to that the miracles of chapters 1 through 12, and you've got a pretty good proof text of the fact that Jesus Christ, the man born of Mary, was the Son of God, absolutely the eternal Son of God. Now, but the greatest proof as to the deity of Jesus Christ is not him raising Lazarus from the dead. It's not him healing the masses. It's not in anything we've said so far. But it's in the resurrection of his own resurrection from the dead. He raised himself, as Timothy tells us, raised himself from the dead. Paul says in 2 Timothy, talks about, remember Jesus, raised from the dead, middle voice. He raised himself from the dead. So, we're going to look then at this tremendous proof that Jesus is the Son of God. I know it's the Moonies, isn't it, that says that Jesus came to this earth and he was just a man like anybody else and he was to find a perfect wife and marry and have a perfect race, but he got messed up and got killed before he could do it. And then now they say the next Christ is coming. That's hogwash. That's baloney. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As John 1 says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's always been God, but he came as a man. Why? So he could take our sins upon himself and die upon a cruel cross. He was even in charge on the cross when he dismissed his own spirit. He's God, and he did that for you, and he did that for me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, when some people had said there'll be no resurrection of the body. And Paul said, if we don't resurrect in our bodies, or our bodies do not raise from the dead, then Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And if Jesus did not raise from the dead, we would have no gospel. Have you ever thought about the fact if Jesus had not resurrected from the dead, he would be nothing more than a typical Jew that got in trouble and died on a cross someplace. But he did. He wasn't a typical Jew. He was not a typical man. He was the Son of God. And his resurrection is the final proof, the greatest proof text to the fact of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things about the resurrection presented in John the 20th chapter that give us evidence that demands a verdict. I mean, it's absolutely beyond description as to the way it's presented here. Remember John's purpose? He said, these things are written. Why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in His name, you might have life everlasting. All right, there are three things, and I want us to look at them in our study today. First of all, is the evidence, we must reckon with this, and society must reckon with it, the evidence of the empty tomb. The first piece of evidence is the evidence of the empty tomb. Now, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 20. It says, now on the first day of the week. Now, this is very interesting. What day would the first day of the week be? Well, we know that in the terminology of Scripture, in the terminology of that day, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. And on the seventh day, he rested, correct? So the first day of the week would have to be, without a shadow of a doubt, Sunday. Have you ever thought about the fact that this is when we worship on Sunday, what we're saying to the world? There are some people who still cling to the old covenant and say we must meet on the Sabbath. But my friend, Jesus is our Sabbath. We've moved out of the old covenant into the new covenant. And when we meet together now, we meet to celebrate the hope that we have one day of our bodies resurrecting. He was the first fruits, and we're going to follow in like manner. And so we celebrate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's living today. He resurrected. On that first day of the week, it's Sunday. And the song that says, this is the day that the Lord has made, is directly referring to the resurrection day, to the day that we meet for our worship. Well, that didn't cost you anything extra. He says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. Now, if you'll study some of the other gospel accounts, it appears that they contradict one another. One of them says it was beginning to be dawn. Another one says it was already light when she gets there. So this one says she came while it was still dark. But to me, and there's a lot of answers to this that people give, but to me the simplest explanation is, if you've ever loved to fish, I love to fish, I love to deer hunt. If you've ever gotten up early in the morning, right about the time of the dawning, right about the time the light's beginning to break in, when you get up, it's dark, it's getting light, it's light. It happens in a twinkling of an eye. It's so quick that you could not possibly fully explain it. So if one gospel writer says it was getting dawn, another gospel writer says it's light, and another one says it was dark, to me, that's just the dawning of the day as the dark and the light is all coming about. Well, it says she came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now, taken away is a very important Greek word. The word means to be removed from, to be removed away from. The little expression ek is used there, taken out of and away from. You see, well, that's very important for us to think that, because I'll show you in a moment why. He was taken out of. Luke and Mark say it a little differently. They say the stone was rolled away from. It wasn't rolled back. You see, let me describe the tomb for you. It was hewn out of rock, and I don't know if I can draw this right or not, but it'd be a huge rock, and it was hewn out, and it would have sort of like an entranceway right here. And there would be a hill like this coming down, or a pathway made, and there would be a huge stone up here. Now, this stone is being held back by something right here, okay? Now, when they want to seal this tomb, they just simply kick this out and the stone rolls down and covers up this opening, and there's no way in the world you're going to get that stone out of the way. It is meant to stay because dead bodies do stink. Remember when in John 11, when Jesus said, now you remove the stone. And Martha said, Lord, he's been in there 4 days. He's going to stink. That's what the stones are in there for. They're not meant to be rolled out and rolled out and rolled out. You see, that body's in there, and it's meant to seal that tomb. So when the term is used, rolled away, or it's taken out of, it means it's not rolled back. No, but it's rolled away from. Now, you know and I know that Jesus said to the whole group of people at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, you all of you, roll the stone away. It's a huge, heavy stone. Now, she comes and the stone has been just cast out. It's like it's almost as if somebody has picked it up and thrown it over here. It's moved away from, out of, you say. Not rolled back, but away from. Now, that begins to make the plot thicken a little bit. Let me show you what happens. Matthew is very explanative here as to exactly what has taken place. Now, this is just beautiful when you put all these gospel accounts together. In Matthew 28 and verse 1, it says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, there's one of your translations there, began to dawn toward the first day of the week, toward it. In other words, as it began to dawn, as it began to become light, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, now watch this, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and did what? And sat upon it. Boy, I love that picture. When the Lord does something and explains it in Scripture, it's as clear as anything. He wants you to know the stone had been cast out, or rolled away, taken out of, or away from. Now, the angel came. Now, why did the angel sit upon the stone? And why was the stone rolled away? Well, friend, it wasn't so Jesus could get out. A little later on, we're going to find where Jesus walked through a door, remember? It's not so he can get out, but it's to announce to the world that he has departed. He has departed. Now, John uses as his witness here, Mary Magdalene. Now, some of the other gospel writers use several others that are along with her. There's different ones named. I don't know why John singles out Mary Magdalene, except there's some things that we might look at. First of all, we see that over in Luke chapter 8. Look with me in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Luke 8, verses 2 and verse 3. We find something about Mary Magdalene that perhaps might help us. Why John? You see, John does not put in what a lot of other gospel writers put in any of his accounts of his book. He's just a different writer, but he has a different purpose. His purpose is to show that Jesus is the Son of God. And so everything he does is with that purpose in mind. All right? In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 or 2 and 3. Well, let's read the whole context there, 1, 2, and 3. It says, and it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women, and these are women that traveled along to take care of the needs, who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Now, here we go. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. In other words, she had been delivered of 7 different demons. She had been touched by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also says in the next verse, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So not only were they ministering to these disciples and to the Lord Jesus, they were even giving out of their own financial support. They were financially supporting them. And so Mary Magdalene was a very loyal follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps John uses her and singles her out because he wants to give the credibility to the witness. You see, not only was the tomb empty, but there was a witness to the tomb being empty. She was faithfully loyal to the Lord Jesus. If you look in John 19 and verse 25, who do you find at the cross? Verse 25 of John 19. It says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and, look at the last one, Mary Magdalene. That's at the cross. We also see her at the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 27 and verse 61, It says, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. And so we see a very loyal follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. One in whom anyone who read this account would know immediately that they could be trusted. They were credible. They were loyal. They were devoted. They had put their money where their mouth is, so to speak. They were financially supportive. We know that what she is saying here in a witness to the empty tomb has to be correct. And so we have the first piece of evidence. We have the tomb being empty, the stone taken away, and we have a witness to prove it. Now, people are going to have to deal with that. Is it right or is it wrong? Are they lying or is it true? Some people try to come up with the fact that, well, Jesus was drugged and he was just put there for a while. That makes, if you put that kind of mentality into a bird, it would fly backwards. Because number one, if the Jewish leaders found out about that, and certainly if it was circulated around, they would have checked it out. Certainly they would have told everybody about it. Or if the Lord Jesus was dead, the disciples would not have gone around telling everybody that he was alive. It just doesn't make any sense. So the first piece of evidence is an empty tomb. And not only that, we have witnesses to back up the fact that it was empty. Now, the second piece to me even gets more exciting. The third is the real exciting one. The second piece of evidence we have of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, the grave clothes, the grave clothes. Now, you say, now what's so significant about grave clothes? Well, let me see if I can point this out to you. All right, verses 2-8. All right, let's look at that. The grave clothes, verses 2-8. It says, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and said, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to him, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Now, in Luke it says, in 24:11, that when Peter and John were approached, they thought it was nonsense. Oh, come on, Mary, you don't know what you're talking about. But John picks up the fact that even though they heard this, they still go and check it out. In verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. That's Peter and John. They're going now, all right? The first thing you see them doing is they're going. I love this. Watch the next verse. Verse 4. And the two were what? Going? Uh-uh. They were running together. Hey, the pace is picking up here. They were running together. And guess who gets there first? John gets there first. He's eating his Wheaties that day, and Peter hasn't quite taken care of himself. It says, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran faster than Peter. This is John writing this about himself. And came to the tomb first. Now watch this. And stooping and looking in. Now there's three words used here, all of them different. The first one is he's looking in. That's just like he's just gazing in, okay? It says, and he is looking in. And then the second thing he says, and he saw the linen wrappings. He saw, okay? Now, what he is seeing here freezes him in his tracks. You see, matter of fact, he stops. He just completely stops. He gets to the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and he did not go in. Now watch. Simon Peter, verse 6, therefore also came following him and entered right into the tomb. What was it that John saw that stopped him in his tracks? When he got to the tomb, he looked in, and then he saw. And what he saw at that moment, he didn't understand, but it caused him to freeze in his tracks. What was it that he saw? Well, it says, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now, what's so significant about that? Well, when they would embalm a person, or they didn't really embalm like we embalm them with the body fluids, but they take the body fluids out and that kind of thing. But what they would do, they put spices and things like this on the body, and then they would wrap the body in cloths. In other words, wrapping, linen wrappings. And they would wrap and wrap and wrap and wrap and wrap. Remember when Lazarus came forth from the grave and how they said, unloose him and set him free? They would wrap him. Now, these wrappings, these body wrappings were lying there. You say, well, big deal, Wayne. If somebody stole the body, they may have taken the wrappings off. Now, wait a minute. Does that make a lot of sense? If they stole the body, why would they take the time? Do you realize how long it took to wrap a body like that? Well, wait a minute. There's something more here than that. The word lying is very, very, very important. He saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now, I should have looked up this reference, but I didn't, so you'll just have to look it up and trust me. But in the book of 1 John, it talks about the whole world lying in the arms of the evil one. Now, what's he talking about? The picture here is they're lying undisturbed. It's the exact same word used when it refers to the linen clothes lying there in this particular chapter. And my personal belief, and I have to interject this at this point, I can't go any further. I cannot say for a fact that this is what the Word of God says. But in my spirit, in my heart, I believe this. So you check me out, and this is my view. But I believe that those clothes were undisturbed. In other words, the body had just gone through them. They were still lying there, undisturbed, just like the term is used in 1 John, describing the world in the devil's arms, lying undisturbed, wrapped, just as if they'd been around a body, like they were full of air, had been full of air and just been deflated. Another gospel writer tells us that the headpiece that wrapped around the face, was folded neatly and laid over on a shelf. In other words, when he came out, he just took that one and folded it over here, and the rest of them were lying undisturbed, just as if the body had just disappeared. All the essence of the body had just disappeared. And I really believe that. Certainly, if he can go through a stone and if he can walk through a door, he can certainly come through grave clothes. And to me, that's what John saw. John's much more observant than Peter. Peter has never done anything thinking about it. And he's the most impulsive critter in the New Testament. The only time he ever opened his mouth was to insert change feet. I mean, he constantly was an impulsive, emotional type of person. He didn't stop to look. He just crashed right in. But John, running ahead of him, had stopped, had looked, and had seen, and had been frozen in his tracks. Matter of fact, if you go on, well, here this gospel says it. I got my gospels mixed up here. It says in verse 7, "And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." It says in verse 8, "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also." Now John enters in. And now there's another word he uses here. And that's the word, "now he saw." It's a different. Each one of these marks a progression here. Now he sees, and what happens? He believes. Now some people say, oh, John hasn't been a believer and all this kind of thing. There's one thing John didn't believe. And it's amazing. He never believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ until right here. He didn't believe in us not believing in Jesus. Remember, they couldn't understand why he had to leave. That was his whole discussion in 13 through 17. They still hadn't put it together. And the fact that he's going to resurrect, they were full of remorse when they found out or when they saw Jesus die. And this is the first time that he finally believes. When he sees that amount of evidence there, that piece of evidence there, he sees and he also believes. And you know, there's only one way to explain it. If those clothes were lying that way, that Jesus had raised up from the dead. Nobody had stolen the body. Matter of fact, they had a Roman guard around that tomb, and each one of them went penalty of their life if that body was taken away. Now, you know good and well, they're not going to lay around and miss this whole thing. Then the earthquake came, scared them to death. Next thing they see is an angel sitting there, and the body's gone. You see, it proves that the fact of the resurrection had to have taken place. So the first piece of evidence is the empty tomb. The second piece of evidence is the fact of the grave clothes. And the third piece, and to me, this absolutely establishes it. Not just a tomb, not just the grave clothes, but the eyewitnesses of Jesus himself. Even the book of Corinthians talks about that. The eyewitnesses of Jesus himself, the ones who saw Jesus, their own selves. Look in verse 11. It says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying." I guess she had gone back to the tomb and she was just weeping over the whole thing. And it says, "And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet." In other words, one where the head would have been, one where the feet was, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Another thing, if those grave clothes had not been lying like that, how would you know where the head would have been and where the feet would have been? Had they not been actually where laying like that had been around the body? And that thought just came to me. Verse 13, "And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around. Now watch this. This word turned around, it's a half turn. A half turn. It's not a full turn. Boy, I wish they could have bring this, they could have brought this out. It's a half turn. In other words, she's got one eye on those angels, and she's got one eye on Jesus. She halfway turns around. She's not really fully looking at the Lord Jesus. Jesus is standing right there. He said, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Now, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary, Mary. It's the most precious thing. And then it says what? She turned and said, now, wait a minute. I thought she'd already turned. You see, the first one's a half turn. She's got one eye on the angels. She's got one eye on the Lord. She cannot see fully who she's talking to. The second time she turns around, it's a full turn. And what happens? When she makes that full turn, it says, she said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, let me explain that to you. How many people today cannot seem to grasp the Lord Jesus in their life? Because they've got one eye on him and they've got one eye on the miracles and the angels and everything else. Friend, listen, this is a principle in this. This is bigger than it can be. If Mary would have fully turned to look at him, she would have seen him. But she had one eye on the angels and one eye on him. And she had to turn twice before she ever fully recognized that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it is in people's lives today. There are people who can come up with some idea of the empty tomb, some up with the idea of the grave clothes. The real problem is they're not willing to make a full turn and look at him because he's alive today. Paul saw him on the Damascus Road. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was after the crucifixion and after the resurrection. And to be an apostle, you had to be a witness of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And Paul said, I'm an apostle born out of due season. I have seen him. I saw him on the Damascus Road when he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You see. Paul finally was able to look at him fully. When he looked at him fully, he saw him. And that eyewitness in his spirit and in his heart, well, that was the key to the change of his life. I can't help but think, and I know I'm applying this, and this is simply a principle. But I know that this has got to be a principle in our life. If people would look fully at him, they would see clearly who he is and what he demands in their life. Well, in verse 17, Jesus said, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go and tell my brethren. And in another scripture, another reference, it might have been the angels. I didn't write it down. It says, go and tell, it must have been a different one. Yeah, a different time. But they tell to go and tell Peter the first time that Mary was there. And so all the disciples here are included. He says, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. What does he say to tell them? Not only have I resurrected, but I'm going home. I'm ascending to my Father. And whose Father? Your Father. In other words, because of what I have done and symbolized by my resurrection and pictured and documented by my resurrection, because of what I have done, my Father now is what? He is your Father. What was the biggest problem that he had with the Pharisees? He kept saying that God was his personal Father. Now what does Jesus say? Because I have gone to the cross and I have risen from the grave, I'm going home, and now it's going to be possible for my Father to be your Father. Well, in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. Well, these are not all the witnesses and certainly not all the proofs, but John chooses to bring out, these three specific things. First of all, the empty tomb. Secondly, the grave clothes. And thirdly, the eyewitnesses of Jesus himself. And this is something, these are concrete proofs. These are evidences that are going to have to demand a verdict. Make up your mind. It's either true or it's not. But I'll tell you this, if you'll make a full turn towards Jesus and come to him wanting to know, Lord, are you alive? Jesus, did you resurrect? Jesus, are you really the Christ? If you'll come with that full heart of wanting to understand and willing to bow down if you find it out to be true, then I can tell you this, God will reveal himself to you and you'll see what we're talking about. Yes, he's alive. He lives in the lives and hearts of believers. And he has done what he has done so that whosoever will may come to him and that no man should ever perish. I'll never forget a class that I took in seminary. And I'd transferred schools to one that was a very godly school that did not tear down the Word of God, but what they did edified and taught the Word of God. And I took a class on the theology of evangelism. A man by the name of Dr. Robert Coleman that wrote the book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, was teaching this class. And he'll never know till Jesus comes what that class meant to me that particular semester. As I was sitting in his class, the theology of evangelism simply means the doctrines that we have that we need to share in order to see the world evangelized. And I remember him talking about the blood of Jesus. And I'd sit there and I couldn't even write on my paper because I'd be weeping so much of what Jesus did for me, the passion on the cross. Hey, I've never seen a man teach with that compassion and that zeal and that conviction. But boy, when he came to the resurrection, he began to document the facts of the resurrection, taking all the Gospels, not just John. And it made me just want to get up and shout, stand up and say, world, friend, here it is, evidence that demands a verdict. Jesus was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was who he says he was. And we have the evidence to support that he was the Christ, he was the Son of God, and that he resurrected, raised himself from the dead, and lives today to give eternal life. What's your verdict that you give to these facts? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the true truth of your word. And we thank you, Father, we can understand if we desire to obey. We praise you, Father, we can know if we truly desire to be obedient. Lord, I just pray that you'll bless this teaching and that, Father, you'll help us to remember that you've covered your bases, that all the evidence is there. In Jesus' name, amen.